Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
Good morning. I took the opportunity to put my flannel on today. I don't know when I'll get the chance to do it again. Me and my wife actually turned the fireplace on yesterday because it was 60 degrees. My three-year-old twins were like, "Daddy, can we put our coats on?" It's like, "Yeah, we're inside. Let's just go ahead and put our coats on because tomorrow is going to be like 85 degrees. So let's soak in the 60-degree weather while we've got it, because it's probably not going to be here for long." But we've been walking through a series, and this is actually the last week of the series. That's called Confidence That Comes Through Character, and we've really been looking through the book of Philippians. And so next week, hope you come back, and we're going to start a new series that'll lead us into Thanksgiving. We've been looking at the kind of character that comes from God and who God is, and that's kind of the one of the main things we see as we look through the book of Philippians. If you remember, the Philippians were the church of Philippians was in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman city, a Roman colony, and so they had Roman citizenship. And so in this city, there was a very strong culture there, a very strong heritage there. And one of the challenges that we're going to see that when it comes to the character of God is that we have to weigh the character of God, or at least not weigh the character of God, but look at the character of God in light of the character that's communicated by our culture, right? Because if you look across cultures and look across time periods, what's considered to be elements of character and elements of good and evil and elements of important things, they change. And so one of the things that it's a challenge for us, and I thought about this as I was preparing, because anytime you pick out a passage of the scripture, it's actually a good thing for you to do as well as you just read the Bible, is to try to situate yourself in the position of the people who are actually reading it, because it's through that they actually get a really good sense of what's being said and why it's being said. And so I thought about the people of Philippi, right? The Christians at Philippi. And what a drastic change as Paul's going to describe the character of God and the nature of Jesus. As Paul begins to describe that, what a drastic shift that it was going to be for them as they read it. And sometimes we kind of miss that challenge for these original readers, because these were first century Christians, right? And so you and I sit here today with our culture, with really Western civilization as a whole, being built on many of the pillars of Christianity. And so we have built our sort of culture and many of our sort of foundational pieces of our civilization on the ideas that Paul is going to unpack. And not only the ideas that Paul is going to unpack, but the centuries of writers who have built upon this work that we're about to read. And so you and I are beneficiaries of that, because as we think about character, as we think about what it means to be good, or what it means to be noble, like many of the things that we're going to find are foundationally here. But the original readers didn't have that luxury, that they are literally, there is a new sort of system that they are unpacking, and what it meant to have character, and what it meant to be good, and what it meant to sort of live a life that was worthy is extremely different for you and I. But the challenge is still the same, though. So even though our culture has built many of the Western civilizations have built many of the pillars of where we stand on sort of foundational Christian ideas, there is still opportunity for that to change. There is still opportunity for deviation to occur. And that does occur. It occurs over time, and it always has. And so the challenge for the people of Philippi is the same challenge for you and I, that as we look at the character and nature of God, as we look at the character and nature of Jesus, there is this invitation to make sure that what we have deemed to be elements of character, elements of good character, elements of goodness, elements of what it means to follow God are actually the elements that are unpacked by God himself. And so so hopefully today I want to answer two questions. And I think that these are really, and maybe we won't answer two questions, but it's the hope to answer two questions. And that's this. What is so compelling about Jesus that would make me assess my culture and assess the things about my culture and decide that Jesus is actually better? Because culture pulls, and that's what culture does. Culture influences, culture pulls. It tells us how to think in some regard. It tells us what to value in some regard. And none of us are immune to that pull, right? In some sense, like, we all experience that. But what the question we're going to ask is, why is Jesus more compelling than the other things that the culture offers me? And the second thing is why should I choose to actually consider changing my life for it, right? Those are two really big questions. And if you actually answer that question, and again, maybe you won't answer that question after today, but maybe you begin to seek out the answers to those questions. And here's another reason why those two questions are important. If you're ever going to convince someone else that Christianity or Jesus is worth considering, you as a person had better have these answers, because that's the answers that they're going to want. Those are the questions that they're going to ask. That if I should consider Jesus, first of all, why? What's compelling about Jesus enough for me to change the way that I'm living now? Change the pursuits that I'm pursuing now? So hopefully that's what I think Paul does a good job of addressing those two questions. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2 really is a good place to land this series, because it is the sort of the pinnacle of the book. The pinnacle of the book is found around midway through chapter 2. And so we're going to talk about that today, where Paul just literally says, hey, this is who Jesus is. This is the embodiment of his character, and it's going to be worth our attention. So if you have your Bibles, we're just going to start in the first verse of chapter 2. And here's what it says. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so as you read that, we can read that it says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, and so we can say that, okay, is Paul asking a rhetorical question? Like, does he not know if those things are true? But that's not really how it's read. In fact, if you just translate it literally, that if can be translated as a since. And so it's not if, it's since these things are true. And this is the case that Paul is making. He's saying that since the nature of Jesus is true, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is participation of the Spirit, since there is affection and sympathy, he says that those things, since those things are true, since that is the nature and character of Christ, like when we move towards that, that's going to produce specific things in my life and in your life. And so as we read that, I think I pick out like really, really three things. And one of those things he's going to go into further, but I think I see Paul's saying, if these things are true, here's what you'll find in the heart of a person. Heart of a person who's accepted Christ. You'll find the desire for unity. So Paul here talks greatly about unity. He talks about establishing connections between people. And not just the kind of connections between people that are, you know, trying to achieve a goal or accomplish a purpose, but a uniting that happens through the realities of knowing who God is. And so he's talking about how believers should relate to each other, how there should be this unifying idea that we understand who we were before Jesus. Because that's really powerful. If you understand who you were before Jesus, then it's going to produce very specific attitudes in your heart and your life. And this is the kind of unity that Paul is calling people to. So he's calling people to unity. He's calling people to humility. He says, out of humility, begin to consider other people's interests. And I think that points us to sensitivity. So Paul calls us to unity. He calls us to humility, which he's going to get into in a little bit more in just a second. And he calls us to sensitivity. Like, these are the things. And as I said, the reason this is important is because if we look across time and we look across cultures, like when we say the word character, when we say the word values, like what the definitions would be would change over time. And that was true for the people of Philippi. These ideas were not sort of the ideas that they would consider to be a person of character. These elements of a person were not considered to be something that, okay, well, that's what a person of character does, or that's a person who lives a noble life. That's who they are, and that's what they look like. They would not have described it this way. And in many senses, as we think about those words and think about what it means to actually live those concepts out in a way, a lot of times we would say that, okay, well, I don't know if I want to do that. Or our culture certainly would not look at those words and say, yes, that's of what is of utmost importance. And here's the truth for you and I that we have to wrestle with. Like, the character of God, like when we unite to the character of God or pursue the character of God, it produces very specific outcomes, right? Meaning that it doesn't change over time. So God is who he was then, as Paul is writing this, and it's the same as who he is now. And the challenge for you and I is to say, if this is the character of God, but it's not exactly what I'm pursuing because of cultural pulls and things that are around me and things that I'm desiring, then what do I need to do with that? And Paul's going to say, this stuff over here is far more important. It's far more important because the character of God isn't hazy. It's not conceptual. Like, it produces specific things in your life when you're pursuing it. Look, and there's plenty of ways, and here's the thing that we're good at. As human beings, we are really good at establishing kind of our own conception of God. We're really good at looking at the things that we value and that we care about and saying, okay, well, God actually cares about those things too, and here's how I'll justify that, right? We are very good at creating the God of our own mind even. And what Paul is saying is, like, look, like, the character of God, the nature of God, like, when you're united with that, it's going to produce specific outcomes. Not outcomes that you necessarily define, not outcomes that you would necessarily choose on your own, but who God is, if you are following him, will produce specific things in your life. And those specific things, you might have to weigh against what your culture has communicated to you about what character looks like and what to value and what to care about. And again, as Christians, like, we can miss it. Like, we can just be thinking that we're living noble lives and actually miss out on the actual character of God, the character of God that he desires for us to reflect. There's a very famous experiment done out of Harvard University. It was done by Dr. Daniel Simmons, and he would essentially do this. And I remember this because it was astounding to me. But he would have people, subjects, watch a five-minute video. And in this video, there were three individuals who had white shirts on and three individuals who had black shirts on. And the person who was conducting the experiment would tell the person who was going to watch this video for 5 minutes, and their job was to count the number of passes that the people in white shirts made, right? And so they throw a basketball in there, and there's three people with black shirts and three people with white shirts, and they would pass the ball around. And they have to silently keep a count in their head of how many passes a person with a white shirt made. And so they would do this experiment, they would run the video for 5 minutes, and they would be asked the question, okay, how many passes were made? And they'd have to give the answer. And then the next question was, okay, when did the person in the gorilla suit walk through the frame? At what point in the video? And over 50% of the people who took the test never saw the gorilla. Never saw it. It never existed. And you can go back. You can actually watch this video on YouTube, and you'll see it because I just told you that it exists. But the case that the study was making is that actually vision is actually really, really costly. Like, it costs us things, right? It uses a lot of brain function. All right. So guys, like, selective hearing, we have that. That's a thing. Selective vision is literally a thing. Okay. So you can claim that whenever you want. All right. It's a literal studied objective thing. It exists. Selective seeing. Right. And we kind of know that, like, when we're focused on something and we're watching something, there are times that we can just be so intensely focused that, like, nothing else in the world exists. Right. That, like, you know, whoever's talking to us, they're not there. Right. We've experienced that before. But the point is, when we focus on something, it's costly. It costs us something. And the challenge for us is we see a lot of our culture, like our culture and what's around us and what's influencing us, like that's really, really visible. And that takes a lot of our attention, and that's very natural. It's very natural to see what our culture values, the direction things are going, matching that with our own desires and our own values and what we want to accomplish. That's the things that are incredibly, incredibly visible to us. Those are the things that we see and that we encounter day in and day out that are constantly demanding our attention, that demand our focus, right? And to somewhat to live normal lives, like, we have to focus on those things. But the challenge for us is to make sure that as we live life, as we pursue things, as we desire things, as we attach ourselves to causes and to things that we are passionate about, What can't get lost in there is the character of who God is. Because again, we're really good at creating our own conception of God. We're really good at justifying why God would approve of what we're about and what we're a part of and what we're pursuing. That we are very good at. But what Paul is calling us to is to see God for who he is. See his nature, see his character, and see it as something worth laying other things down for in pursuit of. We're going to get to why in just a minute. But what Paul essentially is saying is like, look, if we assess our lives and these things don't come to the forefront, if we ask our neighbors and talk to our friends and these things don't come to the forefront of who we are as people, like that should be like, okay, alarm bells are ringing here. If I'm not a person of unity, if I'm not a person who actually seeks to build bridges, because that is the character of God that Paul's describing. God is a bridge builder. If you think about who you are as an individual, like we can boil that down to literally your life. God built a bridge to every person who's accepted Christ. God built a bridge to that person so that that could happen. God is a bridge builder. And the challenge for you and I is like, as people, like we're good at tribal. Like we're good at making the circles of people that we are around smaller and smaller based on what we value and what we agree with. Like we're good at making those circles smaller. Sometimes we're a part of bigger groups that inside of that big group have 40 other groups that work more closely aligned with, right, in this area. We're good at that part of things. But the very heart and nature and character of Jesus is about being a bridge builder. And so if people look at our lives and they don't see a person who's actually seeking to unify, who's actually seeking out of humility, trying to assess the needs of people around them, that's problematic for us. Because all of a sudden we have this realization that, okay, like the character of God and the character that's in me is no longer jiving together. It doesn't exist anymore. And so when people look at us, what kind of things do they see? Because even if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, very, 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 very famous passage in Matthew 5, where Jesus kind of begins, it's like it's Jesus' kind of first message where he actually talks about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. One of the very, the one that stands out to me the most was he says that blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. And that's the only sort of tagline after each one. He says, you know, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's all these sort of lists of, and what it really amounts to is the characteristics of a follower of Christ. But he says, blessed are the peacemakers, and they will be sons of God is the only moniker given to that one. Because I think ultimately that one is attached to, and all of it is, but that one specifically talks to what it means to be in the family of God, to be a son of God, to be a daughter of God, is to be a peacemaker. And because that's at the heart of who God is, and that's part of what Paul is describing here. And so for you and I, as we think about this, as we think about what does it mean to have the character of God and pursue the character of God, Paul's going to next point us to humility. So he picks this up in chapter 5, where he drives this home, drives the point home even further when he begins to describe the very nature of Jesus. And this is the pinnacle of the book. The pinnacle of the book happens right here. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so this is a very, very famous, very controversial part of the Bible, and it seems like Philippians is kind of filled with a lot of those. But I think this passage does two things. So Paul here is revealing to us the humility of Jesus. that he is describing like what it took for Jesus to come to earth, for Jesus to actually redeem humanity. He's describing that process. And he says, here's what had to occur in the heart of Jesus. He had to consider, he had to humble himself and consider that equality with God was not something to be held onto in order to remain in heaven, but actually had to release that, not release his divinity, not release his sort of his godship. He didn't release that, but had to release the idea that, okay, I can't do this from this place. I'm actually going to go to earth. Paul describes that as a significant act of humility. And he doesn't go to earth and rule earth as a king. He doesn't go to earth and rule as he could have decided to rule, right? Which was kind of like, I'm going to have the best life on earth while I'm there. While I'm accomplishing this mission, while I'm redeeming humanity, I'm going to experience all the greatness, all the highest pinnacle of what it means to be a human. I'm going to experience that. He didn't choose to do that. Instead, in fact, it says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a human, taking the form of a servant. And then it goes a step further. It actually says that he actually allowed himself to be killed by his very creation, which is crazy to think about, right? That literally Jesus as Lord allows his creation to put a trial on for him, find him guilty, and then execute him in the worst way possible on a hill that he himself created, right? So Paul's like unpacking just the humility and the nature of Jesus. And here's what he's saying. He's saying like servanthood and deity, those things aren't opposites. Like the very nature of Jesus was to serve. That he possesses all of what it meant to be God, and at the very heart of that lied the desire to serve. The humble desire to serve. And that's really crazy to think about. And this passage is very, very widely contrasted in one specific way. And it's a bad news for you and I, how this passage is usually contrasted. People contrast this passage with Genesis 3. And they contrast this passage with Adam and Eve and how they actually lived their life. And unfortunately, as we talk through this, we're going to find ourselves in the position of Adam and Eve and how we choose to live our life. But Adam and Eve are sort of they're the representatives of humanity. It's what their names literally mean. And so as we contrast Adam and Eve with this, it says that Jesus here did not consider equality with God was something to be held onto or grasped. But actually to release that and to come to earth was something that was worth doing. If we contrast that with Adam and Eve, they didn't think that. The very nature of their temptation, the very nature of their first sin had to do with them being convinced that God was holding out on them. That in fact, if they ate of that fruit, they would be like God. And so they thought that equality with God was something that was worth pursuing at all costs. That they were servants of God in the garden, caretakers, cultivators of the position that God had given them. They said that, like, we don't want to do that. We don't want to serve in this way. Very opposite of Jesus. They said that we don't want to be in the likeness of man. We want to be in the likeness of God himself. Like, we want what God has. We want who God is. And then it says that Jesus becomes obedient unto death, and it's because of Adam and Eve's very disobedience that eternal life is taken from them. And so, and the Bible does this to contrast sort of the natural position that you and I would take. And Christ here reveals probably the biggest obstacle that stands in mine in your ways of actually achieving this humility. And it's the very opposite of humility. It's our pride, right? So that's our second point for us. Like pride is one of the obstacles that you and I face when it actually comes to living out the character and nature of Jesus. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity puts it this way. He said, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone." And I think if we think about that and consider it in our lives, we kind of know that that's true. That we've been conditioned to pursue our own personal happiness, right? And that's in our culture. Like that is a cultural ideal that is deeply embedded in where we are currently. That my happiness and my personal gratification is the thing that is worthy of my pursuit. It is the thing that I desire the most. And when we think about that, that really, if that's our life's pursuit and that's our life's goal, which for many, like, which at times in our lives, it is. There's no doubt about that. If that's our life's goal and our pursuits, it is impossible to align ourselves with the humility of Jesus. It's impossible to do that, if you think about it. Because in no way, shape, or form can we actually serve other people with that end goal in mind. If that is our main pursuit, our personal happiness, our personal gratification, I'm probably not going to serve other people if that's what I'm going after. I'm just not. And again, and that is seen as the very antithesis of who Jesus was. That if my happiness is the end goal, it's going to cost other people eventually, right? And we've been in relationships, like we've experienced relationships where that is absolutely the case, where someone else is pursuing their happiness at all costs. And typically when that happens, it affects the immediate circle of people around them in a very, very negative way. And if you've ever lived that, you know what I'm talking about. Like this person cares about themselves so much that they don't care about what any other person what else happens. And so this is a moment where Paul, again, and this is a radical idea for the people of Philippi to hear, like that this is who Jesus was and this is who Jesus is calling them to be. This is a radical idea. Like this was, and it's radical for us as well. As we read this, we're like, how on earth can we do this? But what we see here is that the humility of Jesus is an invitation for us to live a different way. Because for us, like we think that if we just attain the things that we desire, like we'll be happy and we'll remain happy. Despite the fact that even like statistically speaking, that isn't true. But Paul here shows us the very nature and character of Jesus who had no competition. This is it. He was given the name above every name. Jesus was competing with no one. And yet it's through his nature and his character that he comes to this place where he's actually able to serve. And so as we think about what does this mean and where does this lead us and what are we supposed to do with this, Paul gives us that in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and so now, not only in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. And do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may come blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast in the day of Christ that I did not labor or run in vain." And so it says, since these things are true, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I always like read that passage when I was younger and like was kind of freaked out by it a little bit, because even as we think about this, as we think about laying down who we are in pursuit of the character of Jesus, that can seem like a very daunting task. And that can seem like a very confusing thing. Like, how do we actually do that? And what am I to do if I am supposed to be a reflection of Jesus? And I'm just not. Like, how do I deal with that, right? And so these realities aren't supposed to point us to a state of despair or a state of being like, okay, well, this is impossible. Why should I do this anyways? Paul's going to remind us that, like, look, okay, this is a really difficult task. This is a really difficult thing. But in the end, there's one specific part of this passage that stands out, and it is that it is God who works and wills in our lives for his good pleasure. And so Paul's reminder is that if we want to live a life of humility, a life that actually makes it capable for us to serve other people, if we want to live a life that is about building bridges, right, to other groups of people, if we want to live a life that's filled with humility, if we want to do that, that's not going to come out of your pursuit of that by itself. That's not going to come from your desire when you wake up in the morning, just be like, okay, today, got to be the best version of myself, right? Because we all have days where it's like, that ain't happening. Like, whatever you get today is not going to be a reflection of Jesus, right? I can just go ahead and tell you right now, right? We all have those days. And those days and those moments and those parts of our lives that as we assess, like, we know this is not the character of God. That isn't supposed to bring us to a place of despair. That's not good news. The gospel literally means good news, and that's not good news. But Paul reminds us of the good news. It has nothing to do with us. That when God calls us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, it doesn't mean to be afraid of how we're not doing it. What it means is literally to put into practice what God has already given to us. To what your point is, to become what God has already declared you are. Because God's already called you free. Like, you are already free. If you know who Jesus is, if you've accepted Christ in your life, you are already free. And so Paul's reminding us to be what God's declared that you are. And if you're walking with something that seems like it's got chains on you and you don't know how to get out of it, and you don't know how to change this part of your life, you don't know how to do this, Paul's reminder is to just look, God's giving you everything you need to break from those things. Be who he's declared you to be. It's like the power of naming something, right? When we name our children, like, it's a really significant thing. It's a really significant thing because as we name our children, we name them hopefully like with that they embody that name that we've given them, that we have bestowed upon them. And typically, like, we know what their name means, like, we've chose it very specifically. And so our desire is to simply live out like who this person is. Which is why it's sometimes funny, like, when like, I have friends who, like, their kid is named Rebel. It's like you realize that, like, if they are embodied by that name, like, you've made a massive mistake, right? You realize that you are going to pay the price for this, right? But it's a cool name still. There is power in giving a name. And the Old Testament knew this. Like, Judaism as a culture actually still knows this. That their names have significant meanings. If you look at any Old Testament name, like, it's either an ironic significance or it's a sincere significance. That as you read their names have these power to them. Like Solomon. Solomon is the son of David, David seems like he's fighting battles and wars his entire life. His life is marked by battle. And the person who takes over his kingdom, the greatest time of peace in the nation of Israel is his son Solomon, which means man of peace. That's what his name literally means. And so, like, Judaism understands the power of the name, and Paul would definitely understand the power of a name. His name was changed because of it. And so for you and I, that lesson also rings true, that God has declared specific things in us already. That he's given us the ability to live out and be a reflection of who he is already. And it's not going to be because of our effort. It's not going to be because, like, we're striving to be good people. It's going to be because God is in the background, slowly but surely transforming us to look more and more like him. And our job is to simply, like, accept that and invite that and pursue that. There is a pursuit of that in our lives. Like, we can pursue those things. But the biggest thing for us to remember is that this is who God has already declared us to be. So look, as human beings, like, we want freedom. We want freedom. But the thing we don't know how to do is actually attain it. And God here is describing that, like, look, we are already free. He's already declared that for us. That what our heart actually desires is found by living out the nature and character of Jesus. And see, a lot of times we think it's the opposite. Like, we think it's our pursuits and our ends that's what's going to give our heart what it so desperately desires. And Paul's saying, no, the nature and character of Jesus, that being embodied in how you live, is actually going to give you what your heart so desperately desires. Look, and that brings about humility too. Like, to actually recognize that God is the reason for any good thing in your life should bring about a sense of humility. That where you sit now, the job that you have, the family that you have, the things about you that are unique to you, your skills, your gifts, your brain chemistry, every part of that, Psalm 39 speaks about how that is, that was knit and moved and woven together by God himself. And so there is literally nothing, there's nothing we as human beings can claim as our own. This is mine, that I built this. Nothing. And the very recognition of that, the daily recognition of that, brings about a sense of humility. It actually allows us to humble ourselves in a way that makes us capable of serving other people around us. Because we realize that everything that I have has been given to me, that I am a steward of, that these things are loaned to me to be used for God's will and God's pleasure. And so for us, what kind of character are we pursuing that isn't in line with who God is, that isn't in line with God's character or what God desires for us to be? That's a really good question for us to daily ask ourselves. Are we the embodiment of a peacemaker? Do we desire unity? Do we desire humility in our lives? If we look inside, are those the kind of things that we find? Because if not, we need to ask ourselves some really important questions. Like, are we actually following Jesus at all? Look, and that's the beautiful part of the gospel is that God is constantly inviting. The invitation is open. And so if you're a person here who's like seeking and you don't really know exactly where you stand and you don't exactly know kind of, you know, what life's supposed to be about, and you don't know if this thing is actually worth your time, just know that like God is building a bridge. The bridge is built. And for all of us who are seeking to live a life that's honoring to God, but we struggle. Look, I struggle. The things that I just unpacked are online here, like this is a daily work for all of us. That at no point in time do we just say, okay, I've got the character of God, life is good, like I'm good. No, there's a daily struggle that takes place in all these things. There's a daily assessment of the things that I'm valuing. And are they more influenced by the cultural overlay of what's in front of me, or are they actually informed by the very nature and character of God and who he is and who he's called me to be? Because Paul says when we're a reflection of who God is, he says we shine like stars in the sky, the night sky. And so people will see it. They will know who we worship, and that's compelling. You pray for me. Pray with me. God, I'm thankful for just who you are. God, as we talk about hard things and as we talk about things that seem difficult, it's really good news, Father, to know that this isn't going to be achieved through my effort or those who are listening here effort. Like, you transforming our life isn't going to happen because we're trying really hard to do it. It's going to happen because that's your desire for us, that you desire for us to change. You desire us to be a greater reflection of you. And so you are going to work in our mind and our heart to slowly transform us into who you want us to be. Father, help us accurately and rightly assess our hearts and lives and see what things we are doing to move in the opposite direction of that, where we are pulling back against your movements in our lives. We are pulling back against the character that you're desiring to build in our hearts and our minds. God, help us see that so that we might reflect you well, that we might be like Paul says, as stars in the night sky, our reflection of you would be so visible that we might have the opportunity to serve the world around us, to humble ourselves as Christ did. So Lord, we're thankful for the cross of Christ. And in this song, Father, as we worship, have our minds be set on that.